Brethren, on this last day of unleavened bread, the title of the sermon is Abide in Me. Now, we're the people of God. How did we get to be the people of God? Now, most of us know the long story of God beginning to work with Israel a long time ago. Today, because of meat in due season, we are going to take a look at the meaning of the day, the last day of unleavened bread. Brethren, we are trying with all of our might, and especially with the help of God's Holy Spirit, to come completely out of sin. That's what the last day of unleavened bread pictures. That's only a part of the picture. It's the picture that we see basically in the Old Testament. Coming completely out of sin. And we put the leavening out of our lives during this week as an indication of that. But why do we come completely out of sin? For what purpose do we come completely out of sin? And the answer, and it's a New Testament kind of answer, the answer is so that we can be reconciled to God. Now, sin has separated us from God. We must put sin out to make a home for God. Now, that's something I'd like you to key in on. Make a home for God. We need to put sin out so that we can be reconciled to God. Now, I have thought before, personally and individually, I don't think reconciliation is exactly the right word. We have been in sin all of our lives. We need to be reconciled to God, but reconcile means to be reconciled again. We had a relationship with God, it was broken, and then we now have a relationship with again. And I think from God's way of looking at things, the correct word is then reconciliation, because God's intention from the foundation of this world was to be with us, to have a relationship with us, to live with us and in us, and to make us his home. So the meaning of this day, for those of you who are taking shorthand notes, is sin out, God in. That's it in a real brief nutshell. Have you ever thought about the concept of making ourselves a home for God? Where does God live? Where does God abide? I think if you would stand on a street in New York and you talk to those who profess to believe in God and you say, point in that direction, most people would point towards the sky indicating heaven. God's afar off. He's on his throne in heaven. And indeed, there's a degree of truth to God being in that direction from our perspective. But God is on a high throne. But that's not all, brethren. Have you ever thought about the concept of making yourself a home for God? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, brethren. We're going to look into the scriptures because in the scriptures we find out what God is thinking. This is where we find out how things really work. This world is deceived. It's confused. This world has lots of notions. But it's in the Bible that we find out how things really are. It's because the Bible expresses the reality of life. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? So we see a couple of concepts here. This word temple, we think of a church building sometimes when we think of temple, but think of your body. It's a place, a housing, a home for God. Our body is the home of the Holy Spirit. It says, which is in you. This is for baptized Christians, because that is when God is in us with baptism and the laying on of hands. Before that, God leads us, he guides us, he directs us. But in Paul is speaking to the Corinthians here, who are converted people, he says, which is in you. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 6, brethren. God lives in us. How can that be? Now that is something difficult. The world doesn't grasp that. The world, I think, is a whole lot more comfortable with God being afar off, way off. In fact, I think for most people, the further the better. But God lives in us. How does that happen? 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. We'll see a picture of this these days of unleavened bread, where God doesn't have anything to do with sin. God wants a clean place to live. He's not going to go in a place that's all trashed up with sin. And so Paul begins in the second Corinthians, and it's actually at least the third letter or more to the Corinthians that Paul's written. Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? It just doesn't mix. God is not going to have anything to do with idols. And then he says, for you are the temple of the living God. Again, it says God makes his home in us. You are the temple of the living God. And then Paul wants to explain just a little bit more. He says, as God has said, now here's what God has said, I will dwell in them. Now, that is something that God intended from the beginning of creation. That was God's intention when he chose the people Israel, and especially it is God's intention with us today. So this is a very clear picture of the days of unleavened bread, especially the last day of unleavened bread, when we have put sin completely out. When company's coming, I don't know how it is at your house, but my wife, you know, she wants everything in its place. The floor's got to be clean. You'd think we never ate off of a dish because everything's washed, put away, everything's clean. When God comes, we want the house to be cleaned up. God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So, brethren, this last day of unleavened bread pictures our striving to forsake sin completely. We don't want anything out of place when God comes to live in us. We put all sin away from us because we want to make a clean abode. Now, that's a Bible word. We don't use that abode too much. It just means a house or a home. We want to make a clean abode for God, a spotless as possible home. You remember back when Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only son, Isaac? Turn over to Genesis chapter 22. Going back to when God was beginning to work with a people, there are no children of Israel at this point because the children of Israel come four generations later. There's Abraham, there's Isaac, there's Jacob, and then the sons of Jacob, who are the sons of Israel because Jacob became Israel. But Abraham and Isaac are a type of God the Father in Jesus Christ. And we see that example because Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only begotten son. In Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as dead. But Isaac was also as good as alive because Abraham believed that God would restore Isaac to life. Now, we'll see that God promised Abraham something. Genesis 22 and verse 15. Genesis 22, verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. Now, brethren, it's called here the angel of the Lord. That word means messenger and in translated angel. But it's often Jesus Christ himself, as we'll see in the next verse. So don't treat this lightly, that's just some angel, and angels don't look like these little statues with two wings. That's not what he looked like. Verse 16, and said, by myself have I sworn, says the Lord. So we see that it is Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, who's speaking here. For because you have done this thing, and has not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. So God's saying, I am going to make a great nation out of you. But why was God making a great nation? God needed a people to dwell with. God had destroyed the flood just a few generations before Abraham because it was a sinful world, a horribly sinful world. God could not make a home with those people. So God is creating the nation of Israel, as we would put it, the people who are the forerunners of the people of God. And in your seed, verse 18, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You know, God doesn't withhold his blessings. He's going to bless the whole earth. Because you have obeyed my voice. And turn over to Exodus 13, brethren. I'll try to keep these scriptures somewhat in order as we go through them today. We'll jump around a little bit, as we always do. These, we'll see some very interesting pictures of the way God dealt with the children of Israel. I have always been completely amazed at this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that God used when he was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. But God manifested his presence to the children of Israel. Now, we're talking about God abiding in us. Now, he began to abide with the children of Israel because they did not have God living in them. He directed their lives. He guided them. He protected. He supplied their needs and so forth. But we'll see here that he manifested his presence to the children of Israel in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Now, my own personal belief is that that was the same pillar. In the daytime, you could see the smoke, and at night, the glow came through. It may have even been bright enough to read by. We know that it was bright enough to see your way to travel. Exodus 13, let's pick up the story in verse 21. We'll just look at a couple of these examples that shows that God was in the very vicinity of the children of Israel. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. So they could see the cloud, and that gave them direction in the daytime, and at night it actually even provided the light so they could travel. They didn't have headlights on their wagons, and they didn't have flashlights. They may have indeed had torches. Verse 22, Exodus 13 and verse 22. And he took not away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So it stayed there. It didn't just pop in and go. You get up 2 o'clock in the morning, it's there. 3 o'clock the next afternoon, it's there. It's there all the time. Drop down a chapter to Exodus 14. God was showing the children of Israel who had gone out of Egypt with a high hand, just done that. You know, they had left with money and they had left with wealth, but God was continuing to show them that he was with them and that he was directing them and actually working some very mighty miracles. And I'm sure that they were getting a glimmer of that, even though they did abide in disbelief to a large extent. Exodus 14, verse 13. Moses said unto the people, fear you not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Now that's a big promise of a big miracle. The Egyptians are about to get wiped out. And furthermore, verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now, there's a direction that tells us as Christians today how we're to live our lives. The Lord shall fight for you. Do we believe, brethren, that the Lord shall fight for us? There was a sermon this morning that spoke about belief and unbelief. There were some that believed that God would fight for them. And there were some that thought, no, you can't depend on God. You know, you have to depend on yourself. And God directs, you shall hold your peace, not fight, not war, just believe. Drop down to verse 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. Now, it was leading the way, and this pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night was in front of them. Now it swings all the way around. It flanks the 3 million Israelites, and it goes around behind them. Why does it do that? And the angel of God, again, verse 19, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them, verse 20. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Oh, okay. You see God being a defense where the Egyptians could not close in on the Israelites until God had worked his purpose with Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to them. Now here we find out another aspect of this pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. The beam, the light, is directional. It shines one way, if God wants it to, and it's darkness to the other side. It's just like, how many times have you been in a situation where the lights are off and somebody comes into the room with the flashlight? What do they always do? And we don't do that. The other people do this. They shine the flashlight in your face, right? So they can see who you are, and you can't see anything. Well, God went around back, and it gave light by night to these, to the Israelites, so that the one came not near the other all night. The Egyptians could not close in on them because it was pitch black over there where the Egyptians were. Now, brethren, if you follow the chronology of the children of Israel, having Passover, having the night to be much observed, going out with a high hand, and you follow how far they went each day, and you understand the meaning of the last day of unleavened bread, you will see that these events happen that we're reading about right now. It happened today, the last day of unleavened bread, when you come to the Red Sea and the waters are parted and God is there with them. God is abiding with them at this point. Exodus 14 and verse 21, next verse. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land and the waters were divided. So it sounds like the wind blew so hard that the water was just pushed away. I know I used to be a sailing enthusiast, and I would sail on Lake Pontchartrain just outside of New Orleans. It's a big lake. You cannot see across it. It looks like you're looking out on the Gulf of Mexico. And when the wind is blowing in a certain direction, I have seen the water 3 feet deeper on one side of the lake than it is the other. You know, the wind pushes. Well, this was a strong wind, it says, and it just pushed the water completely away so they could go over a dry land, verse 22. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. God's with them, and he's protecting them. Verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked upon the host, unto the host of the Egyptians, through the pillar of fire. And that's interesting. We see another aspect of this pillar of fire. The Lord looked through the pillar of fire and of cloud, mentioned both here, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. Well, it was big trouble when the water started rushing back to its normal levels. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 32. Brethren, God had promised to make Israel his people. Now, the title of today's sermon is Abide in Me, and we'll see God abiding with them and then eventually abiding in his people. Exodus chapter 32, verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou sworest by thine own self and said unto them, I will multiply your seed. We saw this just a while ago, brethren, as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Let's go to Exodus 33. God swore that he was going to be with these people, and they shall inherit it forever. God would not abandon them. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we're told, Jesus Christ says, I will never forsake you or leave you. Exodus 33 and verse 9. Now, we're jumping ahead on this story, brethren. Most of us are very acutely aware of how all of this works out. But we're touching on right now the pillar of cloud and fire because God's presence is so clearly seen by even the children. I started to say the dogs and the animals. I don't know if the dogs and the animals could see it or not, but I imagine so if Pharaoh's, couldn't couldn't pass in the dark. Exodus 33 and verse 9. It came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended, and it stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Okay, now, brethren, I'll comment on that phrase, it stood at the door, in just a few minutes. But pay particular attention to the fact that the cloudy pillar descended, which means that it usually was at some elevation, and now it's coming down to, ground level, ground zero. And it stood at the door of the tabernacle, verse 10. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshiped, every man in his tent door. Okay, now I made a point of the pillar being at the tabernacle door. It is not in the tabernacle. It is at the door. It almost reminds us of Laodicea. When Jesus Christ says, I stand at the door knocking, you know, he who will let me in and so forth. So we see that he's at the door, a clear distinction that he is not in the tabernacle yet. Now, Exodus 40. Let's go to Exodus 40 and verse 17. Because God's desire, brethren, God's desire is to be closer than that. God's not satisfied with being at the door. God wants to come in and be a part of our lives. In this case, he wanted to be in the tabernacle. But you notice he's not in the tabernacle yet. Exodus 40 and verse 17, we'll see how he comes to be in the tabernacle. In verse 17, it came to pass in the first month of the second year. Now that's, we're in the first month right now, brethren. This is somewhat in preparation for the spring holy days the next year, because it's the beginning, the first day of the month, the first month, that the tabernacle was reared up. So it took them a little while to build the tabernacle, to put everything together and so forth. Now, I'm just going to buzz through real quickly, brethren, the next 15 or 20 scriptures here. And I'll just highlight on some of the things that Moses had to do to rear up the tabernacle, to get it ready. He put the covering of the tent on. He took and put the testimony of the ark into the ark, and he put the mercy seat above the ark, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle. That's in verse 21, and he set up the veil of the covering. And he covered the ark of testimony. He put the table in the tent of the congregation. He set the bread in order upon it before the Lord. He put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation. He lighted the lamps before the Lord. We see all this preparation that God told Moses to do. And I'm going through it quickly so that you can see there's a lot of housekeeping to be done. There's a lot of preparation to be done to make the tabernacle a home where God is going to abide. He put the golden altar in the tent. He burnt sweet incense thereon. He set up the hanging door of the tabernacle. He put the altar of burnt offerings by the door of the tabernacle. He offered upon it burnt offerings and the meat offering. He set the laver. That's where we get our word lavatory from. That's where you wash. He set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar. And he put water there to wash everything. He reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and he set up the hanging of the court gate. And so Moses finished the work. He had quite a lot to do. Verse 34. So he did all of those things. I just wanted to briefly go through those. Verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So that's different than being out at the door, outside of the door. Verse 35. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. It came right down on the tent. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, brethren, I want you to take a particular attention to the word abode. The cloud abode thereon. And we know, we've seen the scriptures that tells how God's manifesting himself in the cloud. It abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, that verse 35, we can read that, and we can see this cloud coming right down on the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Jewish rabbis coined a phrase, Shekinah glory. And it comes from verse 35 right here. They coined this expression. It's a form of the Hebrew word that literally means he caused to dwell. So when, if you and I could read Hebrew and we could see what this word abode is, it would mean to us a dwelling. He caused to dwell. And this signified that this was a divine visitation to the tabernacle. It also very clearly shows the presence or the dwelling of Yahweh, on the tabernacle, on this earth. It has been God's desire to dwell with his people, and you see it there in verse 35. He abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory, Shekinah. Now, you won't find that word exactly in the Hebrew. I'll give you the one that it comes from. It comes from, you put this in your notes instead, brethren. It's the Hebrew word 7931, Shakan, 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 or it's pronounced Shawkan, Shakan, but they say Shekinah glory. And it means, Shakan means abode, or abide, or reside, or stay permanently. Now, a lot of times we lose the meanings of things because, it's translated or transliterated over into English and we don't quite get the full sense of what's being said. Verse 36, Exodus 40, verse 36. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. So God indicated where he wanted the children of Israel by his presence. Verse 37. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. That was their indicator, their only indicator. They were following Jesus Christ, a clear indication of Christ being with them and them following Christ. Verse 38. For the cloud of the Lord, okay, it's spelled out real clearly there that this is Yahweh. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night. See, it hasn't changed. In the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And brethren, it would make a real good study to follow this concept all the way through the scriptures. We're not going to follow it all the way through. Numbers chapter 12. Let's look at a couple of other indications. Numbers chapter 12, verse 5. Numbers 12 and verse 5. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. We see that there was some very direct intervention by God when he was operating from this pillar of fire and pillar of cloud. That's the only reason I selected that verse. Numbers chapter 14, brethren. Let's go a little bit further. Numbers 14 and verse 14, just two chapters over from where we are. Numbers 14:14. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people. And God wasn't with everybody. We're looking at abide in me. Is God in us? Is there a home for God in us? We see him working with Israel. They have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud stands over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire, by night, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Brethren, today, we know a whole lot more than the children of Israel. We are a special people. We are a holy people. The word holy means we are set apart for godly purposes. We are set apart so that God can make a home in us. Deuteronomy 7, in verse 6, we read, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Brethren, how much more so the church of God? This is the Israel of God that we're looking at here. And of course, God is going to follow that all the way through. The church is also the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16. We won't go there. You put that in your notes. Galatians 6:16. We are the Israel of God. Deuteronomy 7 in verse 7, next verse. "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people." You know, that's almost like what we saw in the sermonette today. God doesn't pick people because they're powerful or because they're rich or because they're strong or they outnumber everybody else. He says here, "For you were the fewest of all people." In fact, when he started off with Abraham, Israel was in his loins. The same with Isaac. Same with Jacob, you know. They weren't many. When they went down to Egypt, they were only 70, 75 people down there when God was already making his promises to Abraham. "You were the fewest of all people when you were chosen." Verse 8, "But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers." That's why we looked at those oaths a while ago where God said, I'll bless you and you'll be like the stars in the heaven and the sand of the sea. Lots and lots and lots of Israelites. "Hath the Lord," we're in the middle of verse 8, "hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen and from the hand of Pharaoh the king?" Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 31, brethren. Because this gets mentioned over and over. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 15. "And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle." Nehemiah refers back. Nehemiah comes much later. But if you'll turn over to Nehemiah, brethren, we'll see that he refers back to this, and he took encouragement and comfort in the fact that God was always with them. God was always leading them. God was always with his people. Nehemiah 9, and let's go to verse 19. Verse 19. "Yet thou, in thy manifold mercies, forsook them not in the wilderness." Now, God had good cause to forsake them. They had sinned after seeing the mighty works of God. And so Nehemiah refers to this as manifold mercies. God's increasingly merciful, exceedingly merciful. God's mercy is further than east from west, brethren. "Yet thou in your manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by the day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way therein they should go." Brethren, this was even when the children of Israel sinned. God stayed with them. It's just a remarkable thing. Now, we know the stories where God said, maybe I'll destroy them and raise up a new people in Moses, which would have still been Israel and so forth. Let's go over to 1 Kings. I want to pick up the mention of this in 1 Kings 6. Because it directly mentions God living or dwelling or abiding with the children of Israel. 1 Kings 6 and verse 13. "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and not forsake my people Israel." There it is in the Old Testament, what we see in the New Testament. God promising that he will not forsake his people Israel. And he will dwell among them. Brethren, let's go over to Jeremiah 13. We're going to take a look at why we need this last day of unleavened bread. Jeremiah 13 and verse 11. don't know if you men have ever been working outside, cutting the grass or something with a t-shirt on, and it rains, and your t-shirt sticks to you like a suction cup. That's the picture I had in my mind when I read this. God says in Jeremiah 13 and verse 11, "For as the girdle cleaves to the loins of a man," you know, your underclothes, you know, just stick to you, "so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, says the Lord." Now, maybe that's strange to our thinking, but, you know, this is a comforting boy. You know, if somebody came up to me and said, "I'm going to stick to you like a wet t-shirt," you know, it's not that endearing of a thought, but that's what God says, that's how he was going to cleave to the house of Israel, the whole house of Israel, and the whole house of Judah, says the Lord, "that they might be unto me for a people." God has big plans for Israel. God has big plans when he created the world. And God especially has big plans for his people in the church. God is looking for a home. "That they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for praise and for glory." But they would not hear. Now here's a place where Israel is doing their thing. Hosea. Let's go to the Minor Prophets right after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 1, brethren. God's always talking about how many Israelites there are going to be. And someday there will be billions and billions. Hosea 1 and verse 10. Hosea is a very interesting book where he talks about "not my people" and "will be my people" and so forth. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea." Like we've seen, that's God's promise. "Which cannot be measured or numbered." Now that's probably a pretty big number when you can't count them. They're just too scattered and don't hold still enough to even count them. "And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said unto them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" God's plan is going forward. God will say to his people, God is saying to us, "You are the sons of the living God." This is pointing to us and God living in us, as we saw back in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Our bodies are temples of God. God is our Father. We are his sons of the living God. Now, brethren, I'd like to go to the New Testament. Let's turn over to John. You go to John 14. And I'm going to be pointing out this concept. Now, we know that John was not one of the synoptic gospel writers. The synoptic, that's one of those big religious words, just meant that Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote early, wrote about the same time, wrote about mostly about the same things at the same time. John came later. He read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And just like any good editor will do, especially with hindsight and seeing what the church had gone through, John comes back and adds in so many dimensions that are missing. So as we read John, let's remember that John is saying this needs to be said. Now, John is writing, when we read chapter 14 and chapter 15, we will see that John is continuing to punctuate this concept of God abiding in us, God living in us, so much so that the King James translators did not do justice to the translation. They kept seeing the word abode, abide, abode, abide, 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 so many times that they decided to use some other translations. We'll point those out, but John's using the same word over and over. The meaning gets somewhat hidden because these King James translators were thinking, this is getting to be redundant. He's already said that. He's already said that. He's already said that. And so they tried to change it up. Now, I'll give you the Greek word that means to abide and abode. You can look these up later, but one of them, these are the Greek words in Strong's. One of them is 34, 38, and the other one is 3306. We'll be looking at those two words, 34, 38, and 3306. And those are the words that mean abode and abide. John chapter 14, verse 2. Here's one that the Protestants like to quote. They like to think of heaven, and they like to think of huge homes and mansions in heaven. And the King James translators must have been akin to that, because we read in John 14, 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Okay, that word mansions, brethren, is the word that is elsewhere translated abode. It simply means a residence, a dwelling place, a place where you stay. But they turned it into a mansion. You can almost see a big front porch on it, and you know, all the filigree and gingerbread and steep roof and dormers on the top and servants' quarters. When they say mansion, but the word is the same word that just means an abode. There's no indication of size or shape. It's a place to live. In my Father's house are many places to dwell, to live, to abide. We've even said jobs or positions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Verse 3, John 14 and verse 3. And if I go, Jesus, this is John 14. Now, John 13, we see the foot washing, the institution of the New Testament Passover. And then 14, 15, 16, 17, this is all that last night, the Passover night. We come to 17 where Jesus prays to his Father that last prayer. So we're right in that last section, the last night that Jesus Christ is on earth. Verse 3. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you," notice, Jesus Christ is the one that's preparing a place for us. Now, what kind of a place is he preparing? You know, it's not off all by itself. It's a place where he can dwell with us. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus Christ is saying, we're going to be in the same place. Where I am, there you may be also. Same place. Okay, now, the word 3438 is mone, M-O-N-E, but it's pronounced mone, M-O-N-A-Y, is the way Strong's does the pronunciation. That's the word mansions. Verse 23, John 14, verse 23. Let's go down through here. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him." Now, that's the most important scripture that we're going to touch on today, brethren. John 14, verse 23. We, the Father and Jesus Christ, will come and make our abode with him. That's the exact same word that's translated mansions up above. And like Jesus said, that where I am, you may be. So we will be with Jesus Christ and God the Father. We will make our abode with him. Now, the other word, the word that's translated abide or abideth or abiding, is meno, M-E-N-O. That's 3306. That's not important for you to follow, brethren, except that now we're going to see the word abide over and over. God will abide with us. That's just like if your uncle Bill or Jim or Hank comes to live with you, or your parents come to live with you. They come and they abide with you. That's what abide means. Verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that it may abide with you forever." And that's speaking of God's Spirit. But so that God's Spirit will be abide with us, live with us, dwell with us forever. Continuing that thought in verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth," we're told what the Comforter is, God's Spirit, "whom the world cannot receive because it sees it not, neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwelleth." Same word, brethren. Same word translated abide, but the King James fellows felt that they had to embellish here a little bit. "It dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Now, that is very, very plain. Shall be in you. The title, again, of today's sermon is Abide in Me. That's what the purpose of this day is. We put the sin out. We clean up the house so that God can come and abide in us. It shall dwell with you, dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now, brethren, I want you to hold your finger here, because we're going to come right back to John chapter 14. But I'd like to go back to 1 John 4. This is John writing. It happens to be considerably way back in the back of our Bibles, almost to the book of Revelation. But we read here in 1 John 4. This is John, same man writing, and so he doesn't change. He's using the same Greek words again. So we'll see how it is that God the Father and Jesus Christ abide in us, how they dwell in us, you know, in their spirit. 1 John 4 and verse 13. Okay, and he asks himself the question, how do we know? And he says, hereby know we, 1 John 4, 13, hereby know we that he dwelleth, or he dwell in him, and he is in us, because he has given us of his spirit. God lives in us. We have the same life. God dwells in us. Same word again, brethren. Let's go back to John 14, if you have your marker there or your finger there. I want to point some of these out. You go back when you're doing your private Bible study, brethren, and maybe mark your Bible or read through here, and you'll see how remarkable it is that John uses this word that means that God lives in us, God dwells in us, God abides in us. John 14, verse 25. Here's a little surprise. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. The word present is his same. In John 14, 25, the word present is the same exact word that's translated as abide. Being yet present with you, yet abiding with you, yet dwelling with you. Let's go over to chapter 15, just drop down there a little bit. John 15 and verse 1. This is where Jesus uses the analogy or the type or the metaphor of the vine. He says, I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. So God the Father is the one who owns the vineyard and trims and prunes and keeps the vineyard. But Jesus says, I am the true vine. Verse 2, every branch in me. And Jesus Christ is going to use some phraseology here that shows very close, intimate attachment. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Brethren, you know, I hope that when you have a vineyard, that grapes are only produced on the wood that grows that year. If you leave the vine from last year, none of that is going to have a grape on it. It's only the new vines that go out that makes grape. That's why you purge it, you trim it. We say you prune the vine. And I tell you what, if you ever see them prune a vine, they prune it back till it looks like a post. I mean, they really do some trimming and maiming to it. But he purges it. Why? That it may bring forth more fruit. That's where the new grapes come from. That was a common understanding in that day. Verse 3, John 15 and verse 3. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Brethren, they're coming out. A Passover, unleavened bread pictures cleaning up the house, putting the sin out of our lives. You're clean through the word which I have spoken. Verse 4, abide in me. You see, now the house is clean. We live where Christ lives. We live where the Father lives. They live where we live. Abide in me and in Christ to make sure that we understand it goes both ways. And I in you, which say we live together. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, you'll never see grapes growing in thin air, except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. John is going to over and over drive this point home. God has to be in us to bring forth good fruits. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, and without me you can do nothing. It seems like he said that already, but that word abideth there, same word. Brethren, is this business that we're talking about today, of God abiding in us, is that important? I mean, you know, we go through the world in our business and in our travels, and I have people often say this to me. Well, they're good people. You know, they go to, you know, Catholic Church, Protestant Church, Baptist, Methodist Church, but they're good people. Is it important to go through Passover in the days of unleavened bread? Is it important to put sin out of our lives? Is it important to keep God's law? Is it important to bury the old man and receive God's Holy Spirit? The answer is in the next verse, John 15 and verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather him, cast him into the fire, and they're burned. Sounds pretty important, this concept of abiding, that God abides in us. Verse 7. If you abide in me, brethren, abide in me. That is the title of today's sermon. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, both ways, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. God's making some big promises. Verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you shall be my disciples. Another surprise coming up in verse 9. Try to find abide in this next verse. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. There were never any two closer than the Father and Jesus Christ. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. The word continue is the same Greek word. Dwell, abide. Verse 10. You'd think by now John would be saying, okay, I think they got the point. We need for God to abide in us. We are temples of God's Holy Spirit. He's going to live in us. Verse 10. If you shall keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Now, John is sitting here taking notes, remembering what Jesus Christ said. These are the words of Jesus Christ, saying, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. Now, brethren, how would you like to be in a relationship with God the Father? Jesus is saying, we know the relationship between Jesus and his Father is a perfect relationship. He equates our relationship with him in the same way. Jesus says, I abide in his love. You shall abide in my love. Verse 11, another little surprise here. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. That word remain is the same word. Jesus wants his joy to abide in us, to remain in us, that your joy might be full. We touched on that at Passover. This is God's desire. Jesus told us all of these things so that we can be happy, so that we can know that we have hope. Brethren, with the faith that we have going along with these words of Jesus Christ, Jesus' wish is that, he says, my joy might remain in you, the happiness that Christ has. Verse 12, brethren, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And I touch on that a whole lot. It just seems to me, brethren, that this is what God is saying Christians have to do. He's talking about bearing fruit, growing fruit, abiding in him, having that love that he and the Father has. And he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And we have that example of Jesus Christ literally dying to make sure that we make it, laying his life down to make sure we make it. Today is a regular mail day, this last day of unleavened bread, but the post office doesn't know it's a high day. I received a letter from a man that says, take me off of your mailing list. Now, we get some that say, put me on, and that makes us feel good. We get some that says, take us off, and that makes us feel bad. But, you see, some people don't like this commandment. Some people, they're real strong in meat and drinks and all kind of things, and that's the depth of their religion. But this is the depth of the religion of Christ. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And then he tells us how, laying our lives down for each other. Verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So if it was lost on us what as I have loved you means, it's explained in verse 13, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now that, you know, we've talked about how sometimes friends make that difficult, but God says there's no greater love than that, than laying your life down for your friends. And then Christ says, you're my friends, verse 14, if you do whatever I command you. And see, God has a conditional kind of love. You go off in war against God, and God doesn't dwell in you. We keep sin in our lives, and God can't dwell with us. Then we're not his friends, and he's not telling us what he's going to do. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you, because God knows what is good for us. Verse 15. Henceforth, I call you not servants. You see, we're supposed to be servants to one another and serve one another, not lording it over, not having this big hierarchy where, you know, we do it my way, and it's my way or the highway, and, you know, demanding you do this and you do that. Jesus Christ came to call sinners. He said, you know, if you're well, you have no need of a physician. He says, I don't call you servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. Now that's beautiful language where Jesus Christ literally says we're in the same household. He lives in us. He calls us friends. Now, outside of that relationship, we're to be of service to one another. We are a service organization. We serve people in need. That is the evidence of our Christianity. That's the evidence of our works. That's not going to get us into the kingdom of God. But it does have to do with our status in the kingdom of God. Verse 16. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you. God's given us an order. He's given us instructions. He's made it possible for us to have this official position. I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Jesus Christ is still on the same subject of bringing forth fruit. And that your fruit should remain. Now, there's a big one, brethren. Let's stop on that one for a second. That word remain is the same word again, abide. Our fruit should remain. Those people that we go out and serve, those people who are needy, those people who are in want, Christ says that your fruit should remain. Our fruit should be to serving them, to help them out of this evil world, to help them out of their poverty, whether it's emotional poverty, financial poverty, spiritual poverty. We should go out and bring forth fruit, and that fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it to you. Jesus Christ is saying, look, this is the whole thing. God the Father is the husbandman. It's his plan. He planted all of the people. You know, he's the husbandman. It's his vineyard. Go out and bring forth fruit. Verse 17. It seems like it's been said, but here it is again. These things I command you that you love one another. Brethren, let's go to 1 John 2 in closing. John says it so clearly. And John says it over and over. And that must have been one of John's favorite words. First John 2, and verse 24. And we'll see that same Greek word just a few more times in closing. Verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, that remain in you is just like the abide in you, same exact word. You also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So, see, it's not lost on us, brethren, that God the Father is in us and Christ is in us and we are in the Father and we are in Christ. We are in the same dwelling. We are in the same tabernacle. We are in the same temple. God the Father is in this temple, our body. He is in us. Verse 25. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Do you think that for a moment that Jesus Christ would let us perish if we were his friend and he lived in our house and we saw him morning, noon, and night? He's going to make sure of our salvation. This is his promise that he's promised us, even eternal life. Verse 27, drop down a couple of verses there. 1 John 2, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. That anointing where God the Father and Jesus Christ come in and live in us. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth, that's that spirit of truth, God's spirit, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. Brethren, we have spent these last 7 days eating this dry, hard bread without any puffiness in it, without any sin in it. It's been unleavened. We have cleaned up our house. We have cleaned up our home. God the Father and Jesus Christ have come and they have made their abode in us. So we have to live with the spirit of truth in us. And it's no lie, as God has taught us. You shall abide in him. In verse 28. 1 John 2 and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming.